All right, so if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6 once again. Hebrews 6. I'll get to my all my things going. Here we go. Okay. All right, so we're again here in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. One of the most challenging passages to interpret in the book of Hebrews, certainly, and perhaps in the whole New Testament. So last week we emphasized one point. Whatever this passage means, it cannot mean that a genuinely born-again person can lose their salvation. Salvation is eternal. It is the work of God, and mere man cannot undo the work of God. Well, that settles it, right? Well, no, that doesn't settle it, because we still have questions as we come to this passage. All of us know the tragic stories of someone who professed to be a Christian. They attended church. They were active in the church, sometimes for years. And then, seemingly all of a sudden, they just stop. They quit. They don't attend anymore. Sometimes their lives descend into a spiral of all kinds of bad behavior, not walking with the Lord. But in any case, there's people that, if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you're going to run across people like that. I hope that none of you are like that. I hope that you will make your own commitment to walk with God every day of your life and walk close to Him. But what happens to these people when they leave like that, and they're seemingly it's one thing, sometimes people get mad and they leave and go find another church. That's unfortunate, but at least they're not leaving the Lord, right? They're still serving the Lord, and that we are rejoicing in. But there are those who just stop, and they enter into sometimes a very prolonged period of very unproductive life spiritually. Were they believers or not? That's the question. Can we tell? Well, we can't tell conclusively. I think we have to say that. But there are only two options to the question. Either they were believers and they are in a very bad way, or they were never believers and they're still in a very bad way. So how do we deal with it? And I called the message, "Who are those people?" I'm getting that from our text. Let's look at our text. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. Our text is verses 4 through 6. Once again, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." As I said, I've entitled this, "Who are those people?" And it comes from that line, "In the case of those who," and he begins to describe them. Who are those people? The phrases used to describe these people mean one of two things. The obvious meaning to me, it seems, is that those people are Christian people. Not merely professing Christians, not fake Christians, but real Christians. And this is what causes our problem with the passage. If the passage means to describe real Christians, it also seems to suggest that real Christians can fall away. Is it saying they can lose their salvation? From what we saw last week, that outcome seems impossible. So how do we solve this? Now, one interpretation, one way that Christian men have solved this problem is to say that these phrases only seem to refer to real Christians. The reality is that they aren't real Christians. And that's an easy solution. And it solves all the problems of the passage. Or does it? Well, I contend it doesn't, mostly because that is not what the text says. So, here's my proposition for today. The author of Hebrews warns real Christians of the danger of falling away, a warning every believer should take to heart. The author of Hebrews warns real Christians of the danger of falling away, a warning every believer should take to heart. All right, so I'm going to do this message a little. This is not a very homiletically correct message. I am going to be just dealing with our text, but I'm not sure that my points exactly follow the way I was trained. But that's the way it is today. So the first thing I want to do is talk about this in the view that these phrases are inconclusive as to whether or not the hearer is a Christian or not. I want to give you basically how some believers interpret this passage to avoid saying that a Christian, a real Christian, can fall away. All right, so that's what we're going to do in the first part of the message, the inconclusive view summarized. So the first phrase in the text, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, those once enlightened, what is that? What does that mean? Well, those who say that this is inconclusive say, first of all, that enlightened is not a technical New Testament word for believing and receiving, but refers to gaining insight or knowledge. At most, it means, according to this view, those who heard and understood the gospel. In this section, I'm going to be quoting from Wayne Grudem extensively. The reason I am is since he wrote a paper on this and trying to defend this view. I don't think he's successful, but this is what he says. Certainly, such intellectual understanding of the facts of the gospel is an important step towards saving faith, but it does not itself constitute the element of personal trust in Christ that is essential to faith. So when it says those who have been enlightened, well, they've heard the gospel, they have been given some light, but they've fallen away. All right, so that's the inconclusive view. All right, let's move on to the next phrase. The text says in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, right? So tasted the heavenly gift. Well, tasting, as you know, doesn't mean swallowing, right? So, and a verse that's cited to prove this is Matthew 27:34, where Jesus is on the cross, and they offer him the vinegar, as you recall. Matthew 27 and verse 34. Where is it? My pages are sticking together on me. Verse 34, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. So they say, see, this is what tasting means. It doesn't mean that they took all of it. All right? And the heavenly gift, well, that doesn't explicitly mean salvation. Perhaps, now these are Grudem's words, perhaps some experience of the Holy Spirit, perhaps in convicting them of sin. So they had some contact with the Holy Spirit. They've experienced some convicting pressure. They've heard the gospel. They've just tasted it. They haven't swallowed it. That's the interpretation. All right. This is the inconclusive view. All right. And then the next one, you look at this. Let's read the text to this point. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have a taste of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And they say, They acknowledge that in Hebrews 3:14, the word partakers means salvation when you are a partaker of Christ. But it only means comrades or companions elsewhere. Wayne Grudem again. The phrase may mean simply that these people had come into the church and there had experienced some of the benefits of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this. In answers to prayer, or even in using some spiritual gifts. But they're not. Now this is, to me, you can see, I'm very scornful of this view. I'm just trying to lay out for you. One of my commentators said the ablest defender of this view was Wayne Grudem. Now, I have not ever had a high view of Wayne Grudem, personally, I have to say. I have a book of his in my library, which is equally bad in his attempts to prove things. So I'm not very impressed with him. But this is what he says about this. They're partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, that just means that they are somehow connected with the Holy Spirit. They aren't really that close. They might have had spiritual gifts, but they're not saved. How can an unsaved person have a spiritual gift? It doesn't make any sense, at least to me. I'm sort of preaching my point too at the same time, if you notice. All right. Then the next one, those who tasted the good word of God. Well, we have the same tasting problem. I mean, tasting doesn't mean swallowing, right? You know that, according to this view. The good word of God, it means, according to Grudem, they have come to know and even feel something of its truthfulness and power. Now this seems to me, even as he describes it, how you can say this of it. They have come to know and even feel some of its truthfulness and power. If someone has taken the word of God in, and felt some of its truthfulness and power, how can they not have accepted it? If you don't accept the word of God, you don't feel any truthfulness or power from it. And so they go on. It's not the same as saving faith, according to them. And then the last one. Those who tasted the powers of the coming age. Now, it doesn't say exactly tasted in our text. I'll just read this is in verse 5. Let me read. I guess I'll read the whole thing from verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So I'm bringing the verb tasted over to that second part of the phrase there. They've tasted the powers of the coming age. All right. So they've seen or felt some work of the Spirit. Is what they say. They've seen or felt some work of the Spirit. They could even preach the gospel themselves, though from wrong motives. All right? Grudem again emphasizes that tasting is temporary, not necessarily permanent. Those who have tasted the powers of the coming age. Well, I'm going to talk a little bit more about all of these in just a moment. I've been using Wayne Grudem here, sort of beating up on him, but you can find similar words in John MacArthur's commentary on Hebrews. Now, we have respect for John MacArthur, but he's just wrong in this part of Hebrews. And many other Calvinists also hold this view, including John Calvin himself, who came up with the idea about tasting. As far as I can tell, the source of this idea that tasting doesn't mean swallowing is comes from John Calvin, as far as I can tell. David Allen says of this rationale, most attempts at analyzing this passage fall into the trap of putting theology before exegesis. All right? So in other words, you have a system of theology, and you do not want the Bible to say something that contradicts your system. And so you take passages like this and you make it say things it does not say in order to fit your theology. And I'm afraid that's what, generally speaking, Calvinists do to this passage. Now, I do have a theology. I laid it out for you last week. Salvation is eternal. A truly born-again person cannot lose his salvation. And according to the Scriptures, there's many Scriptures that teach this. So I come to this passage, I have a preconceived idea, but from other passages, I can't lose my salvation. So, are those people Christians? Look at those categories. Those once enlightened, those who tasted the heavenly gift, those who are made partakers of the Holy Spirit, those who tasted the good word of God, those who tasted the powers of the coming age. And I have to say, this describes a believer, which brings me to the plain reading view. The plain reading view. We look at this passage, we try to take it for what it says. Now I have this prior belief. A true Christian cannot lose his salvation. And then I come to this passage and I'm a little uncomfortable. You know, God makes us uncomfortable. You can read, there's all kinds of places. This is not in my notes, but you can go all kinds of places in the Bible and come across with things that you read and it's sort of like, that's hard to take. I wish God would have said it a little bit better. Maybe I could help him out. All right? No, that's not how we approach it. We let God speak to us. We let the Bible speak. Now sometimes we may misunderstand. That's true. And sometimes maybe somebody else's explanation might help us to understand it and interpret it in a way that it's not quite so shocking. But there are passages that still shock me to this day. I read through them. I think about them. I think about my theological preconceptions. And I try to submit my preconceptions to what the Bible says. Now, I like to think that I'm perfect at that. I'm probably not. And neither are you. So sometimes when we have disagreements with Christians over passages, we do need to be careful in these things because not everybody sees things, you know, the right way as I do, right? As you know, okay? All right, so the plain reading view. So we're going to go through these same passages, these same phrases again, but I want to bring in some other scriptures that will help us to understand these terms as well as some definitions. So those once enlightened, a couple of definitions from my lexicons. The word means, according to Joseph Thayer, to enlighten spiritually, imbue with saving knowledge. Now, I'm not quite sure what his background is. I think he might be a Lutheran, Joseph Thayer. To enlighten spiritually, to imbue with saving knowledge. That's the meaning that he assigns to this word in this place. And then, Walter Bauer in his very majestic, lexicon. To make known in reference to the inner life or transcendent matters and thus enlighten, to give light to shed light upon. All right, so the idea of enlightening is the mind is opened. The spirit has seen the truth of God. Now, the Bible says that these things are spiritually discerned. The mind of the flesh can't understand them. I'm paraphrasing, and it's over in 1 Corinthians somewhere. I don't even remember the reference. I didn't put it in my notes. But here's, for example, John 1:9. As John is introducing the Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel, he says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." It is the light of Christ, when it comes into the heart, when somebody has been once enlightened, there's a receptiveness. Now, I will grant on this phrase, it is possible to think of this whole set of phrases as this is the beginning. You come to Christ by being enlightened. The light of Christ comes to you. And then the rest follows. Tasting the good word of God. Becoming a partaker of the Holy Spirit and so on. Alright, so I will grant that. 2 Timothy 1:10 though says, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So the gospel is connected in that passage with enlightening. And then 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If someone has been enlightened, the blinders that Satan has put on their heart and their soul have been removed. The light has come in. Now, as we go through our phrases here in Hebrews 6, every one of these words, enlightened, let me just look at them again. Where am I? Enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, having been made partakers, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Every one of these words are in the completed action tense. Okay, so it's called the aorist tense, if you want to sound learned. Okay, A-O-R-I-S-T. The completed action sense. This views the action as a whole. They have been enlightened. The whole process, their minds have been filled with the light of Christ. We're not talking about a process, those who are being enlightened. It's not somebody who's they're somewhere along the path. No, it's somebody who has, they've got all the light they're ever going to get. We're not talking about an event with an ongoing effect. We are talking about the whole event from start to finish. Those once enlightened. In this case, the event happened in the past. And what more needs to happen after having been enlightened? And then this clincher. This is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Now, somebody could quibble about the meaning of enlightened as some of those other verses that I pointed to. Say, well, that doesn't necessarily mean, Jesus is the light that lightens every man. That doesn't necessarily refer to salvation. Okay, that's fine. But how does the writer of Hebrews use the word? Hebrews 10:32. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, it seems to me this is one of his words for salvation. When after having been enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. So those once enlightened, those are born again people. Well, how about those who've tasted the heavenly gift? Well, first of all, what is the gift? Jesus answered and said to her, John chapter 4 verse 10, talking to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What is the gift? What is the gift that he was offering her? Salvation. Salvation. John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What is the gift? It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation that comes through faith in his name. That's the gift. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. James 1:17-18, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we'd be kind of a first fruits among his creatures. And then in 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul talks about the testimony of the Corinthian believers. And he says to them, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What is the gift? The gift is salvation. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. Well, then what is the tasting? I have a comment here. This is from a commentator named Farrar. He says, Calvin vainly attempts to make the clause refer only to those who had but, as it were, tasted with their outward lips the grace of God, and being irradiated with some sparks of his light. This is Farrar's comment. This is not to explain Scripture, but to explain it away in favor of some preconceived doctrine. What does it mean here when he says, you have tasted the heavenly gift? Well, 1 Peter 2:3 talks to Christians saying, if you have tasted the kindness of our Lord. If you have tasted the kindness of our Lord. But the verse that really puts this idea of tasting but not swallowing to rest is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. The writer of Hebrews, again, gives us the clincher. But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, when Jesus tasted death for everyone, did he just, just hang there on the cross for a little while and say, okay, I got it, I've tasted it, get me down from here? Is that what he said? He died. When he tasted death, he took the whole thing. He died. It's inconceivable that the author of Hebrews would say that those who have tasted the heavenly gift have only sipped at it and haven't really taken it in. It's inconceivable. Those have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. This word here, partakers, is a very powerful word. In Hebrews 3:14, we mentioned it already, but I'm going to read it to you. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The word partakers is more than just a companion along the way. It's more than just a friend. It is a partner. It is a co-laborer. It is someone who is tied tightly to you. It's used of the fishermen, Peter and James and John and Andrew, who were partakers in a fishing business. They were tied together in the same fishing business. They're all partners, right? But it means more than just a casual relationship. A partaker of the Holy Spirit. It's hard to imagine that in the book of Hebrews you can be a full partaker of Christ and only a partial partaker of the Holy Spirit in this next use of the term in Hebrews chapter 6. And so it has to do with a close and an unbreakable tie. Those who have made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Right, those who have tasted the good word of God. Again, we see the word tasted, but see above. See what we said already. Here, we could see how someone could take a bit and not the whole. Someone could take a little bit of the Bible. They'd read a part of it, and they'd get some wisdom from it, perhaps. They'd see it as a book of wise sayings. They would maybe have some insight into human nature and human character and so forth. But we can see how someone could be seen to not taking in the whole Word of God. But in the context, in this whole list of verses or phrases, it must mean much more than that. It isn't merely just taking a few verses out of some passage. It is the gospel. Those who have tasted the good Word of God. The Word that brings life. The Word that when God speaks to the soul through the Word of God, it makes the soul alive forevermore. Those who have tasted the good word of God. And then, last, those who have tasted the powers of the coming age. Those who say it is less than conversion insist it merely means they saw some apostles work a miracle or two. There's nothing in the text about that. So what do I mean by that? Well, these people were in the church. It's in the early church. Maybe they'd seen an apostle. Maybe they'd seen a miracle. Maybe they'd seen somebody healed. They have tasted the powers of the coming age, but it doesn't mean that they've really experienced anything about the coming age themselves. Well, what are the powers of the age to come? What does it mean? We were just singing this morning that song, and it was talking about, I don't remember which one it was. I can't ever remember songs, but it was talking about how we can laugh at the trouble of sin when we see our title clear. Is that what the title of the song is? When we see our title clear, what is that talking about? Being in heaven. Listen, when you're in heaven, you will have absolute, complete victory over sin. Absolutely. Now, how many of you have already experienced some of that? Right? Yes. If you're a believer, you have. Have you had victory over sin? Not always, but in fact, you have something you never had before. When you were a sinner, there was no victory over sin. It's just whether or not you decided to do it or not. There was no driving conviction. I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't walk that way. I shouldn't go to that place. No, with salvation comes victory over sin, comes an enabling, comes a new heart that loves the things of God. You know, when a person's not a believer, they can take church or leave church, you know, or mostly leave church. They're like, what are those weird people doing over at church? That's the unbeliever. The believer, man, if they miss, they wish they could be there. When you get sick on Sunday and you can't be in church, I mean, do you long to be in church? I am very thankful. I'm very thankful, actually, that we have added to our church the streaming services. Because those who can't be here can watch. And on a couple of occasions, I've been away and on a Sunday, and I have been able to watch the services here. I was in Indianapolis last spring. I was in two services there, came home, or came to the motel, watched all three services here, and went back to church that night. Well, why? Why would I do that? Because the Word of God, changing the heart, you just want to be around God's people. You want to be, especially with your own congregation, but with anywhere you are, you want to be with God's people. The heart that loves the things of God, a new heart. And the genuine spiritual unity of a local church. There is something that builds within a community. Obviously, you come into a church new. You don't know anybody. There's all kinds of strange faces, and you know they're all trying to get to know you and find out where you're from, and you know all about you, and asking you all kinds of questions that might seem a little probing. But as you get to know them, you find that there's a heart of love in a Christian church where people really care about other people. There's a connection and a bond, and it becomes a life. Long spiritual unity. It's such a blessing to know all of you, to be a part of this thing called a church. It's more than just a gathering of people. There's a unity and bond in the Spirit in the church. These are the powers of the age to come. Listen, when we are in heaven without our sin nature, our fellowship will be sweet. I mean, there will be so many people that we'll get to know. Everybody says, well, I'm going to talk to Apostle Paul. He's going to have a long, long list of people trying to talk to him. But listen, when our own people, our family members who've gone before, our brothers and sisters in this church, when we go to heaven, there will be people greeting us who came to the Lord in this church. There will be people greeting us who walked with us through many trials and many events. And there is such a unity. There is such a blessing. We will be able to serve God together forever. What a tremendous. But it already starts now. It already starts now. The powers of the age to come. The indwelling Holy Spirit. Absolutely. Galatians 3:5 says, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Is God working among us? Is he doing it by some kind of merely we're putting on an act? I hope that's not the case for you. It is true that there are people who will come into a church and put on an act. Okay, that is true. But what we're talking about here in this passage, I believe those once enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who made partakers of the Holy Spirit, those who tasted the good word of God, those who tasted the powers of the coming age, these are believers. These are people that are united in faith. They've come to God. They truly are believers. I believe that's exactly what this passage is saying. And so my last point, again, not very homiletical, additional discussion of the two positions. All right, I want to talk about a historical survey of this passage. And this is just very brief. I'm taking it from some notes in a commentary. And he notes this, the early church fathers unanimously took the passage to be referring to Christians. Now, this means people like Tertullian, like Ignatius, like Clement of Rome, names that maybe you've heard me, might recall hearing me refer to them over time. These are writers that their works have survived all these years. In the first couple of centuries of the church, two or three centuries, and their works have been preserved, and it was their commentaries and their teachings on the Bible. So their question was not whether or not these are Christians. Their question was, what do we do with people who fall away? Do we let them back in? In the Roman persecution, there were some people who would fall away. They would back off. They'd say, okay, I'll burn the incense to the emperor. It's safer that way. And then after a while, they would feel ashamed of that, and they would try to come back to church. And this was the question. What do we do with those people? Do we let them back in or not? And some Christians said, no, we don't let them back in. Once you're out, you're out. Okay? And partly based on this passage. Okay? So, that is the question. Now, one of the church fathers, John Chrysostom, said or thought that they could repent but not have a new baptism. Right? Lest they crucify Christ afresh. Okay, so we're not getting into Chrysostom's view. I'm just pointing it out. All right, and so then around the time of the Reformation, two views emerged. The Catholic Church came to believe that one could lose salvation by unbelief or by what they call mortal sins. Mortal sins. Calvin taught that those described were recipients of grace short of regeneration. Okay, they had gained enough grace to come close to the gospel, but not quite get there. That was his view. So it sort of was introduced with Reformed theology, Calvin's theology. He even thought the apostasy was predestined. Now, he was big on predestination, so these people who come close, but then fall away and can never be brought back in again, he thought that was predestined. That was their destiny. That's a frightening point of view. In the 17th century, there was a man named William Gouge. He said that the writer of Hebrews is describing he is repeating the self-claimed characteristics of the apostates. In other words, this is not what the writer is saying. He's just quoting somebody who says, "Look, I have received the heavenly gift. I have been enlightened. I have been," and so on. "I have been a partaker of the Holy Spirit." He's saying this is what the apostates were saying. And from this state, they fell into apostasy. John Owen taught that there were those who appeared to be believers but were false. This is the general Reformed teaching today. Now, the general and free will Baptists who came along later have believed true believers could lose their salvation. So we'd let this verse drive all the other verses that say salvation is permanent. Most other Baptists teach preservation or perseverance of saints, though not necessarily from a Reformed position. So I think the testimony of the early church that these are believers, that these phrases describe true believers, is very significant. But there are some questions that I have to ask before we conclude the message. If these verses don't describe someone who is truly born again, or these phrases, why would he be warning them of apostasy? Why would he be warning them of falling away? They're already fallen away. Why is he not evangelizing them? All right? He's warning them of falling away. If they are lost, they can't get any more lost. Why would non-Christians be urged to press on to maturity? Verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." Why would you be urging a non-Christian to press on towards maturity? You want them to become a Christian first. If they are not believers, how could they be renewed to repentance if they had never repented the first time? Look at verse 6. "And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." Well, if they've never been in a repentant state, if these phrases describe someone who is not a believer, how can they be again renewed to repentance? David Allen says, if the author is referring to unsaved people, this is the only place in the New Testament where such language can be said to be used in this fashion. And I agree with him. I think he's right. We must conclude that the author is describing true belief. He is writing to true believers. He is warning them of danger. He does not deny their faith. He is warning them of the danger. The author of Hebrews, our proposition, warns real Christians of the danger of falling away, a warning every believer should take to heart. Now, we think this passage, therefore, is not describing false professors. Those who claim to be Christians are not. We do not deny, however, that there are false professors. There are people who claim and maybe even think they are Christians, but are not. So what does this leave us with? The last question is, or the next question is, what is the falling away? What is the falling away? It's good I got another week to think about this. We'll talk about that next Sunday. I am sort of certain, but it is challenging. The only thing I can say today, it isn't something any one of us wants to do. What we want is men and women who cling to Christ Jesus and ask Him to change their hearts every day. And I urge you today that you really give your heart to the Lord. That you make following Him the object of your life. You may have many interests in this world. People are interested in all kinds of different areas. But the most important thing is that you follow the Lord Jesus Christ and make Him your God. Call on Him for salvation and live for Him every day. I hope that is true of you. And if it isn't, I would hope that you would be, by the messages we're preaching here, would be encouraged to turn your heart to Him. I'd like to hear about it if the Lord's working in your heart. So please talk to me about it. I really would like to hear about it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this passage. It is very challenging for our understanding. And Lord, I pray that as we work our way through it, that we would truly have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would trust what Your Word says, that we would learn from it, and that we would keep ourselves from any kind of disloyalty that ever might crop up, even if it's not one that's meant by this verse. Lord, keep us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.